Well, let's do go back to our study of the Word of God and see the way that the Ancient of Days and His Savior Jesus Christ reveal themselves to us in the text of God's Word this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them with me to Revelation 11, which is the text that we will be in here throughout the course of this morning. But I'm not actually going to start in Revelation 11 this morning. I actually want to start in Daniel chapter 2. So if you're going to turn one place, go to Revelation 11, because that's where we're going to be, but know that I'm going to begin here in Daniel chapter 2. And the reason for that is that Daniel 2 gives us a fascinating little vignette of a story that shows us something about the nature of God and His plans. You see, in Daniel 2, God gives the Babylonian king, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, a vision of basically the rest of human history. And the only problem in the vision was that Nebuchadnezzar has the vision. He's shocked by it. He knows that it means something significant, but he has absolutely no idea how to figure out what it actually means. And so Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and he goes to his wise men and he tests them with a most ridiculous command. Tell me the meaning of my dream. And they say, well, we don't know what you dreamed. How can we tell you what it means? And Nebuchadnezzar says, and therein lies the real test. You also need to tell me what I dreamt. And they look at each other and say, what kind of foolishness is this? How could we possibly know what you dreamt in the middle of the night? And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, it's not my problem. You figure it out, or you're going to be torn limb from limb and your house will be bulldozed. Clearly, this is a nice guy, patient guy, cut from quiet sort of cloth. Nobody can help him until the prophet Daniel rolls around with divine insight from God himself, and he explains to the king not only what the king saw, but also what it meant. Daniel says to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O great Nebuchadnezzar, here in your night dreams, this is what you saw. You saw a vision of a statue, and the statue had a head of gold. And that head of gold represents your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. But in the end, the Babylonians are going to be replaced by the Persians, which is pictured by a chest of silver in the vision. And the Persians will go on to be conquered by the Greeks, a belly of bronze in the vision. And the Greeks will go on to be conquered by the Romans, which are pictured in the vision as legs of iron. And the Romans, along with all of their offspring, will eventually be replaced by another future kingdom, that of the coming Antichrist, who's pictured as being the feet of the statue, iron mixed with clay. But Daniel goes on, and he makes it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar that the point of the dream was not the incredible specificity of future history and how it would unfold. No, that was just the attention grabber. That was just the introduction to the main point, to the good stuff. And as Daniel explains the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, no, this statue and this vision is actually not just about what's going to happen in human history going forward from here. This dream is actually about a coming kingdom that will replace all the kingdoms of the earth. Here's how Daniel explains it. He says, here's what you saw. As you looked, you saw a stone cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then the whole statue became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Daniel went on to explain and interpret that main point of the dream by saying, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, Daniel said, and my interpretation is sure. These things will happen. You see, that's the main point of the dream there in Daniel 2. All the kingdoms of the earth will ultimately give way to the kingdom of Christ, who, like a stone cut from heaven's own quarry, will obliterate every other kingdom that ever has been. And Daniel says there in chapter 2, verse 44, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them crashing to an end, and it, that coming kingdom, it shall stand forever. You see, the dream and its interpretation are very clear as Daniel explains them. And they ought to be very encouraging to us, because here's what that dream teaches us. When the kingdom of heaven collides with the kingdom of men, my friends, God wins. And that was the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That was the point that Daniel made to him. And that is the point of the message here today, because that is also the point of Revelation chapter 11. That may be the simplest, cleanest statement of purpose you will ever get out of me on a Sunday morning. God wins, period, end of paragraph, full stop. And that ought to be a simple statement that brings your heart profound encouragement. At least I hope it will as we study it this morning from the text. Because, my friends, in a fallen world where everything is honestly just really messed up, God wins. In a world of government that is inadequate and incapable, God wins. In a world of sinfulness and suffering, God will win. In a world where things are not the way that we think they ought to be, they're clearly not right as God would have them be ordered, you need to remember the truth that is given to us in the scriptures this morning, that God will win. That is the truth of it. And that's a simple statement that should encourage your heart this morning. You know, last week we saw in Revelation 10 that the kingdom of Christ is coming. He will return. And when he does, he will burst upon this world with power and great glory. But here in Revelation 11 today, we're going to see what happens when he does. When the kingdom of Christ collides with the kingdoms of this earth, there is ultimately going to be absolutely no competition. And that's the simplest way I know to say what chapter 11 is about. You see, as chapter 11 affirms, the kingdom of Christ, it is going to replace the kingdoms of this world. And the story of these two kingdoms colliding, that is the story of the book of Revelation. You see, Revelation chapter 4 through 19, the majority of this book is really giving us a detailed account of how Christ will come hurtling out of heaven and shatter the kingdoms of this earth. You see, these 15 chapters that describe for us this seven-year period of tribulation as Christ prepares to return to the earth, this is the story that unpacks the vision that I just explained to you in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, the picture is simple. A stone comes from heaven, smashes the earth. In the book of Revelation, there's 15 chapters of detail of exactly how Jesus is going to do that. And so that's the story that we're picking up here this morning, the process by which the kingdom of God comes hurtling out of heaven, and that's the point of this seven-year tribulation period. Now look, that doesn't mean that the kingdoms of the earth are going to go quietly, but they will go. And that's the story that we're looking at this morning as we resume together. And as we do, my hope, my prayer is that you would see this picture, and that your heart would be encouraged by the ultimate victory that belongs to King Jesus. A victory, my friends, that has already been won and secured, let us not forget, at the cross. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, he conquered sin and death there at that time, and all that remains now is for him to return and mop up the resistance. That's what we're seeing unfold here in this study. In a nutshell, Revelation 11 is going to show us now how this final rebellion of mankind is going to start, and then we're going to see by the time we're done this morning how it's going to end. I will tell you, the first half of this is a little bit technical. I'm going to give you some background information and kind of tell you the story as we piece together clues from all over the scripture. And so what we're going to do in the first half of our time together is really kind of like stacking kegs of gunpowder. And you're going to say, I don't see a spark. What's the point of what we're doing here? Oh, you'll see. Because the match is going to get applied, and when it does, everything goes. And you'll see what I mean by as we get to the end. So hang with me through the first half. I promise you that it will pay off in the second. So let's begin. Here's how the final rebellion starts. Now, look, I need to tell you that the opening two verses of chapter 11 are two of the most significant verses in getting the overall picture and interpretation of Revelation right. And they have the weight of dozens of other biblical texts pressing behind them like a freight train. And if you understand these verses correctly, the next nine chapters will unfold very clearly. But if you get these verses wrong, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. As one commentator I read this week said, with a palpable tone of despair in his written voice, here we come to a passage that is universally recognized as difficult to interpret. And he proceeded to make an absolute mess out of it. So look, I'm not going to rush through these first two verses, because getting them right really does set up the rest of the book for us in a way that will be easy to comprehend. So let's just dig in here and take our time. As we get going, one of the key interpretive things that you need to understand about Revelation is that we're really looking at one story from multiple different vantage points here over the course of this book. The book of Revelation is really written from three distinct, unique vantage points, all looking at the same series of events. That's very important for us to understand and calibrate for. The first vantage point, we've already seen it. It's how heaven is going to see this tribulation period. You remember Revelation 4 and 5 and the unparalleled scene of God's throne room as he prepares to send his Christ and authorizes him to go rule and reign? That's vantage point number one. It's a vantage point that's so powerful that John keeps snapping his attention back to it because he can't get it out of his mind. And so the book starts with heaven's perspective, a perspective that gets woven and sprinkled through the whole. But then vantage point number two that you need to understand is the vantage point of watching as the judgments of God fall from heaven to earth. And so it's really seeing the tribulation period through the lens of the judgments as they come out of heaven and land on the earth. And that's what we've been studying in Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9 as we've been looking at these judgments falling upon the earth. But then there's a third vantage point that the book of Revelation captures for us, and it's how the people on earth are receiving those judgments. And that is the story that is contained in Revelation 11, really all the way through 19. It's the vantage point of how these things land on the earth when they arrive. And if you understand all of that, then the book of Revelation is much easier to interpret. You know, occasionally Hollywood will make a mind-bending kind of movie where a single event is seen unfolding from various different vantage points. And as the film unfolds, you've got to notice when the vantage point shifts, because you'll often find yourself in those kinds of movies going back in time and replaying the same events just from a completely different perspective. And as you watch the movie, if you don't notice the shift in perspective, you're going to be really confused because you've got stories happening inside of a bigger story. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Revelation. We're dealing with three simultaneous perspectives on the same story. And when you get that, this book starts to make a lot more sense. And here in chapter 11, the vantage point shifts away from seeing the judgments as they fall, and it shifts to allowing us to see how humanity reacts to those judgments as they fall. So, with that knowledge, let's go read verses 1 through 2. I just wanted to clarify that here from the get-go. Revelation 11:1 says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I," that's John speaking, "was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is,'" and this is important now, this is the key, "'it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now here, yet again, like has happened every week in this study, we read those verses and we think to ourselves, what in the world did you just say? But by now, I hope you're starting to catch on to the trick of understanding the book of Revelation. The trick is to interpret Scripture using Scripture. And so the key to understanding these things is not just to study this text. The key to understanding this text, and really the whole book, is to understand and study the rest of Scripture. Because what's happening in Revelation is that God is taking all these loose ends that are outstanding from the entire plan of redemption, and he's connecting them here. And as we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, this becomes very understandable. Now, I will tell you, as I've already said, this is a very significant pivot point in the book. And there are literally dozens of texts that we could go to in order to understand this. My study this week felt a little bit like having gone on safari as I wandered my way through all these related various texts. And I was grappling with, where do I take my people to try to make this clear? Because there's a ton of background information that you need to know in order to properly interpret what's happening here in chapter 11. And so as I prayed about it, I realized the only appropriate place to begin is actually back in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. Now, you may want to actually turn in your Bibles there to that text because it is so significant. You see, the book of Daniel is really the key, the prophetic key that unlocks the book of Revelation. If you try to read Revelation but you don't have Daniel, Revelation isn't going to make much sense. But if you read Revelation through the lens of Daniel's prophecies, Revelation makes all kinds of sense. You see, Daniel is the one who teaches us that this future time of tribulation is going to last for 7 years. He explicitly says that, and he also goes on to explain that during that time of 7 years, the Antichrist is going to rise exactly halfway through that tribulation period and call all men to worship himself. This is the story that you need to know, and we'll get to chapter 11, verse 1. So hang with me as I tell you the story. Here's what Daniel 9:27 says. Now you've had plenty of time to get there. In this text, Daniel says, now he, that's the Antichrist, will make a strong covenant with many for one, literally in the text, one period of seven. That's the literal meaning of that word week there in the text. It's a period of seven years. We know that that's the proper interpretation because Daniel says so later in the book. Okay, so let's not get sucked into that rabbit trail. Let's keep going. The Antichrist will make a strong covenant with many for one period of 7 years, and for half of that period of seven, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, I know that's still confusing. You're saying you're supposed to be making this clear, and I don't understand. Let me explain. This prophecy that Daniel's giving us is very significant. It not only teaches us, as I just said, that the tribulation period will last for 7 years, but it also teaches us that the second half of the tribulation will be very different from the first half. The repeated testimony of Scripture, and I could take you to a dozen texts that would demonstrate this, is that in the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will present himself as being a friend to the Jewish people. He'll make a covenant with them, a covenant of peace. But then 3.5 years in, the Antichrist will claim of himself that he is the Messiah. He will set himself up in their temple and call all peoples to worship him, thereby committing an act that Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. At 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period here on earth, the Antichrist sets himself up and claims the right to receive worship from all people. Now, I know that that interpretation is correct. You know why? Because Jesus said so, and you can't argue with him. Over in Matthew 24:15, listen to this text, Jesus specifically articulates the proper interpretation for Daniel's prophecy. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those of you who live in Judea flee to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as never has been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. You see, as Jesus explains it, it is the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to receive worship that triggers what Christ calls a period of great tribulation. It's a period that occupies the second half of the broader 7-year tribulation period. And it will be when the Antichrist sets himself up to receive worship from all men. And Jesus says that will initiate a period of tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen. Now, we know something about what that great tribulation, that last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week here, is going to look like, because we've already studied the trumpet judgments. You see, the great tribulation will be comprised of the trumpet judgments that we've already studied, as well as the bowl judgments that we're going to be studying in future chapters. And so Jesus says there will be this period of great tribulation, and it will last for 3.5 years. Now, before we apply what we're learning here to Revelation 11, this is still all backstory, there's one more text that you need to hear as Jesus explains more about what Daniel is explaining to us. Over in Luke 21, 24, here's what Jesus has to say in this parallel passage, speaking of the same time period. Now, in that day, that future day of great tribulation, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath from the peoples of the earth towards the nation of Israel. Jesus goes on to say, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles will then be fulfilled. Only then will they see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in great power and glory. Now, I know, that was kind of like a meandering wander through like a lot of the Bible. And there's about 40 other texts that I could take you to flesh out the interpretation I just gave you, give you more details about it, but I will spare you those things now for the sake of time and clarity. But just to say that this is a very well attested event in the scriptures. That gives you the broad strokes. So for the sake of clarity, let me just summarize now what we've just learned together, and then we'll get back to Revelation 11. Before the second coming occurs, there's going to be a rapture of the church followed by a 7-year period of tribulation. Halfway through that period of 7 years, the Antichrist is going to set himself up for worship. That blasphemous act will trigger the trumpet and the bowl judgments, a time of great tribulation that Daniel says will last 3.5 years. Before those 3.5 years are over, the Gentile nations will spend their time trampling Jerusalem underfoot just before Jesus returns. Those are the broad strokes of the story of where we're going. Now, we're going to learn more about that in chapters 12 and 13, because chapter 12 and 13 will tell us the story of the Antichrist and his oppression in vivid detail. But that background is all essential to know in order to understand the words that are given to us there in Revelation 11, 2. Go back with me now to chapter 11, verse 2, where we're told that the holy city, everything outside the temple, will be given over to the nations, and they will trample that holy city for 42 months, which, if you're doing the math, is 3.5 years, just as Daniel and Jesus said it would be. That's the point of verses 1 through 2. I can see some of your eyes glazing over and you're wondering, what are we doing here right now? I told you, we're stacking kegs of powder. That's what we're doing right now. You need to know the story, the big picture of what's going on, because chapter 1 and 2 are introducing us here to the fact that, hey, we're now in the second half of the tribulation, and here's how the end begins. It begins with the rebellion of mankind as the nations of the earth trample the city of Jerusalem for 42 months. That's what's happening here in chapter 11, verse 2. The beginning of the end starts with man's high-handed act of rebellion. The greatest rebellion that will ever be had begins here in chapter 11. And folks, you need to understand that that same spirit of rebellion has already been manifested in our own age. 1 John 4:3 tells us that this spirit of rebellion that will be unleashed in the future on steroids and embodied in the Antichrist is the same spirit of rebellion that we see running rampant in our world today. 1 John 4:3, John, the same author, says, look, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and that spirit is now in the world already. Just go read your headlines for once, and what will you discover? But mankind, the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed, making their devious plans and proclaiming a message that says, we will not bow. In fact, instead of bowing down before the true God, we would rather make for ourselves a digital God, a semi-omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being who knows all and is reflective of our own image. That's the spirit of this age, and you can see it happening in the world around us. That is the lowercase a spirit of Antichrist that has always infused the kingdom of this world. And the day is coming, John says, 1 John 4:3, when that lowercase a spirit of Antichrist will manifest itself in the uppercase a real Antichrist actually arriving and leading mankind in this grand parade of rebellion. We understand that that is true. You see, the Apostle Paul testified to the very same thing. Every biblical author says the same thing. Paul says, before the kingdom of Christ can fully arrive, man's rebellion must come to its full fruition. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul speaks of this same thing when he says, the day of Christ's return will not come unless rebellion comes first, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, and he, 2 Corinthians 2 says, will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, that's the testimony of Scripture. There are those who say, look, the world's going to get better and better and better until Jesus returns. Well, you're not reading the same texts that I am. Because very clearly in the text, it says the rebellion of man will get higher and higher and higher until finally the pus behind it bursts forth in absolute rebellion. And that is the story that we're going to see unfold in Revelation 11 all the way through chapter 14 as the Antichrist leads mankind in this great and final rebellion, trampling the holy city for these 3.5 years or 42 months. Himself set up in the temple, receiving worship as what he thinks is the Messiah. Now, one more brief sidebar here that is essential for you to understand this text. We're still stacking powder. Don't worry, we're going to get there. You might see the reference to the temple here in verses 1 and 2 and say, now, wait a minute. I've traveled to Israel, and there is no temple in Jerusalem right now. And you know what? I've traveled to Israel too, and you'd be right. There is no temple in Jerusalem. So how can verses 1 and 2 possibly take place? Well, the New Testament repeatedly testifies to the fact that the temple will be rebuilt by the Jewish people during the time of Christ's coming. It's probable that that temple will be rebuilt during the first part of the tribulation, and that the Antichrist himself will have a part in helping the Jews rebuild it. We'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 12 in a couple of weeks. But that sidebar is necessary because look at what John is told to do in verse 1. He's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure outside the court of the temple. Leave that out because that's going to be trampled underfoot. And again, we look at that and say, I don't understand what's happening. Well, once again, let's interpret the scripture using the scriptures. Because this is not the first time where this imagery has been deployed. You see, back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, we find an account there in that text of Zechariah receiving a vision of another man measuring Jerusalem and the temple courtyards. And there, the purpose for the measuring is explained by God to Zechariah. You see, in that text, God just has told Zechariah, a day of destruction is coming, everything will be burned with fire, it will absolutely be destroyed. And Zechariah is obviously and rightly freaked out by what God has just told him. What do you mean everything's going to be destroyed? You made promises to us. And God says, look, what do you see? And he gives him a vision. And the vision is of a man with a measuring line, and he's going around the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem measuring. And God says to Zechariah, do you see that man measuring? What he's doing is marking off those things that I intend to protect and preserve for the glory of my own name. Zechariah 2:5, God explains it. He says, I will be a wall of fire around everything that has been measured, declares the Lord. Now, that's a clue that helps us understand the imagery now back in Revelation 11:1, isn't it? When God tells John to do the very same thing, measure, just like happened in Zechariah, it's tantamount to God saying, I intend to mark my territory, to designate those things that I intend to protect and preserve, regardless of the Antichrist's rebellion that is about to unfold before our eyes in these next four chapters. You see, that's the meaning of Revelation 11:1. God is marking out here those things that he intends to preserve despite the rebellion that we're going to see unfold in the coming chapters. Yes, the Antichrist and the nations of the earth will be allowed to defile the temple and trample the holy city underfoot, but God is still going to preserve that place and his people over these next 42 terrible, tragic months. Now these verses make a little bit more sense, don't they? With all that information in your mind, now let's go back and reread them. So, John says, turning a corner, now we're seeing things from the bottom up as they appear from the earth. John says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise up and measure, mark off the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. It will be protected and preserved. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Folks, that right there is how the beginning of the end starts. That is the introduction to the back half of Revelation. And for today, having seen how the story starts, we'll see it play out in coming chapters. I want you to know not just how it begins. Now, I want to turn and I want to show you how it's going to end. Because that's where chapter 11 takes us. You see, at the end of chapter 11, the chapter begins with this vision of how the end will begin. Well, chapter 11 also ends with a picture of what the results will be, how the whole story comes to its conclusion. Now, we're going to go back and deal with verses 3 through 14 next time because it's its own just unbelievably magnificent, incredible picture of God's mercy. But for now, I want you to skip ahead with me to verse 15, and let's see how the story ends. We've seen how the rebellion begins here, halfway through the tribulation. Now let's see how the story comes to its crashing conclusion. Now look, even as all this nonsense is starting to unfold before our eyes in this text, you might be wondering, where am I gonna be at this point? And what will I be thinking? What will I be saying? Well, friend, if you know the person of Jesus Christ, you will be in heaven through all of this, having been raptured there prior to the start of the tribulation. And you need to understand that in heaven, even as all hell is literally breaking loose on the earth, nobody in God's presence is going to be concerned one whit with what they see happening down here on earth. In that day, when you look down, peeking over the edge of heaven's halls, and you see this turmoil playing out on earth below, these verses here, verse 15 through 19, they record for us exactly how you're going to respond. You're going to take one look at all of this rebellion unfolding on earth below, and then you'll turn back and you will see the worthy Lamb with his foot on the very threshold of heaven's door, and you will say with everyone else gathered there the words that we find in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. So does it echo through heaven's halls. You see, it starts there with the blowing of this seventh and final trumpet, and that's very significant. In the Old Testament, the blowing of a trumpet always preceded the coronation of a king. And so do we find here that these trumpets that have been being blown throughout the course of Revelation, they're not just pronouncing judgment on earth, they're also announcing the coronation that King Jesus, he is on his way, and his kingdom, when it collides with the kingdoms of men, it wins. You see, the sound of our battle cry coming out of heaven as Jesus is crowned and commissioned here to bring his mighty kingdom hurtling towards earth is stated so very clearly there. There are loud voices in heaven. That's your voice and mine. And we will be saying, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Folks, heaven knows exactly how this story is going to end. There is no concern or worry or hand-wringing on the part of those who are in heaven. You see, the response of heaven, it can be seen there in the elders who proceed now to pour out their praise in verse 16. These elders, you'll recall, were introduced to us back in chapter 4. Chapter 4 told us that around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. These elders, as we said then, they are representatives of the church, representatives of you and me. And every time, they show up five times in Revelation, every time they show up, they function kind of like the band leaders. All we ever see them doing is worshiping. They do it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, again in chapter 19. And every time they appear, they've got their batons out and they're leading us in a most mighty and magnificent kind of song. And here is the track that they cut as they lead our worship in that place. We will have no concern about any of the riotous raging that will be occurring back down here. No, far from it. Let's read their hymn together. It really needs no further explanation. It is self-explanatory and it is glorious. Here is what they say as they fall flat on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have now begun to reign." Oh, the nations raged. But your rage came. It's the same word. The time for the dead to be judged arrived. The time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. You know, Psalm 2 is the divinely authorized commentary on the events that I just read. Let's go back. I know Ethan read it earlier, but let's go back and read Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 further expands on the truth of what we just read. It talks about the very same thing. Psalm chapter 2, well, psalms don't really have chapters. Each psalm is a psalm, so it's technically incorrect to say what I just said. It's not Psalm chapter 2, it's just Psalm 2. There you go. That was a little bonus. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That, my friends, is a prophecy of the rebellion that is not just happening now. It's a prophecy of the ultimate rebellion that will happen there at the end. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in his derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What do you think you're doing, you nations of the earth?" And now Christ chimes in, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.' God says to his son, 'So shall you break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And the psalmist now concludes with these words, "So, O kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Instead of rebellion, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Now kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him." Go back to Revelation 11 and read with me verse 19. And when these things had come to pass, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in that place. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Friends, that is how this epic story is going to end. God wins. And the mightiest rebellion that's ever been mounted against him is gonna get crushed down into the dirt as the kingdom of our Christ and of God comes hurtling forth from heaven to pulverize these raging nations of humanity that have united themselves against him. That is what the future holds for all who persist in their rebellion against King Jesus. And so we must return to the question that I asked of all of you last week. Are you indeed prepared to meet him? The king is coming, and when he does, every knee will bow before him in heaven, on earth, under the earth. What else do you think Paul meant in 2 Timothy 4:1 when he said, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and the coming of his kingdom? As Revelation reveals to us, he is going to win. Just as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar 2,500 years ago, the dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. And when the kingdom of heaven collides with the kingdoms of earth, there's no doubt about who prevails. Folks, it may not look like it now. I understand. You look around with fear and trembling in your hearts and you say, the nations, have you seen the nations? They riot and they rage. The peoples, have you seen the peoples? They devise their vain things. The evil, have you seen the evils of the evil? It runs rampant in our world. But here's what you need to remember that they do not know. The battle whereby King Jesus won his victory over these nations of the earth, it has already been fought, it has already been won. This kingdom that shall not fail has already begun to grow because the indestructible seed of it was planted in the ground at that cross and watered by the blood of none other than this glorious king himself. And when the doors of the tomb blew open, death was defeated, Satan's head was crushed, and that kingdom began multiplying that very day in spiritual form. Folks, it's growing in your heart right now as you've already received your membership in this coming kingdom. And so quietly, behind the scenes, one regenerative salvation at a time, Jesus is now populating his kingdom with his own chosen people, and the day will come when he will return, and on that day there will be billions of us there, his loyal subjects, to see it and to rejoice with him. You see, that was Jesus's sworn intention even as he was going to the cross. I want to end this morning by taking a moment to look at this king, not all bright and powerful and glorious as we've seen him here in chapter 11, but bruised and battered and beaten and abused. Hold on to all the glory of the vision that we just saw. Keep it in the back of your mind, and now let's go back and remember the encounter that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate, where he, Christ, the King of the universe, has a conversation with this provincial governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus, so, tell me, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus, speaking with cracked lips and looking into Pilate's soul through swollen eyes, responds with these earth-shattering words, my kingdom is not from this world. What is that but a truth claim that a far greater kingdom was coming? Friends, Pilate had no idea who he was dealing with, but we sure do. The stone that was sent from heaven is on its way. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. His coming kingdom was sourced in heaven. His kingdom, in the end, it would obliterate Pilate's puny Pax Romana along with every other kingdom that has ever been. And so Pilate said in that moment, still confused, so, you are a king. And Jesus answered, well, you said that. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have entered into the world to bear witness to the truth that there is the kingdom of heaven. and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And the implication is, lives for it. And that right there, that is how we ought to respond to a picture as sweeping as this. Listen to his voice. It speaks to us right here in his word. And if indeed you have beheld his glory full of grace and truth, then today you must hear it, you must believe it, you must obey it, because, my friend, your king is coming, and when he does, he wins. And in that day, we will all raise our voices together and we will say, yes, indeed, your kingdom was not of this world. And praise God for that, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, just as he said it would, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Amen.